Issues, Etc. 24, Hour 19, starts now.
In Christ there is no east or west, in Him no south or north, but one great fellowship of love throughout the whole wide earth.
The Cathedral Choral Society with the hymn In Christ There Is No East or West. In John 17, we find Jesus speaking to the Father. It's almost like overhearing a very private conversation. And up to this point, many of Jesus' prayers in John's gospel, he has admitted, have been for the sake of those around him to hear what he is praying, not for his own sake. Now, the same is true of this prayer, but this prayer perhaps gives us a glimpse into how the persons of the Trinity really relate to one another, not only in their language, but Jesus expresses things here to the Father, and he prays for those same things to come also to his disciples. We're here in the upper room. Jesus is praying. This is the last great prayer before his suffering and his death, the last big prayer, and it is a big prayer in John 17, usually called his high priestly prayer. Greetings and welcome back to Issues, Etc. 24. On this Saturday morning, November the 21st, we are going into hours 19 and 20 of Issues, Etc. 24, our 24-hour broadcast of the Gospel of John. Dr. John Kleinig joins us for the next 2 hours, and you can as well. Our call-in number 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-MYIE. You can send us your email with your questions or comments. talkback@issuesetc.org. You can go to our Facebook fan page. We've left space for your questions for Dr. Kleinig on Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Facebook.com/issuesetc. Facebook.com/issuesetc. You can also send us a tweet with your questions or your comments at issuesetc. Dr. John Kleinig is a regular guest. He's a lecturer at Australian Lutheran College and author of the Concordia Commentary on Leviticus and the great book called Grace Upon Grace, Spirituality for Today. Dr. Kleinig, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Todd, it's good to be with you.
In this so-called high priestly prayer of Jesus, are we getting at least a taste of how the persons of the Trinity converse with one another? How do they relate to one another?
Yes, this is one of the rare instances in the New Testament when we not only eavesdrop on the conversation of Jesus with his Father, his prayer with his Father, and that's very revealing, but we also see very clearly how the Son, Jesus, relates to the Father, and then by implication, the way the Father relates to the Son. The two things belong together. What's most revealing about this is the close fellowship, the close relationship of the Son with the Father. What's most remarkable is that the Father gives everything to Jesus. The Son doesn't do anything by himself, but the Son receives everything from Jesus. And then he not only receives it for himself, but he receives it to share that with his disciples. But we see here that the relationship between the Son and the Father is one of giving and receiving. The Father giving, the Son receiving. The Son receiving in order to give in turn. So that's the basic pattern of giving, receiving. But also, the other basic patterns is that the Son knows the Father knows the Son. So there's an intimacy here. And thirdly, the relationship above all is a relationship of love. The Father loves the Son, and the Son then shares the Father's love with his disciples. So it's a relationship of intimacy, it's a relationship of love. But above all, and I think this is the most remarkable thing, is that relationship of giving on the part of the Father and receiving on the part of the Son.
So what is in the narrative of John's gospel? What's the context of this great prayer?
Yeah, in many ways, it's one of the high points of John's gospel. The prayer begins, Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. That's the critical thing. The time has come. It happens during his last Passover meal with his disciples. Judas has left, so there's the 11 apostles are left on the night before his crucifixion. It's the hour before the Son's glorification, before he is revealed as Son. It's the hour of his death. It's the hour of by which the Son glorifies the Father's name. That's very important. We'll come back to that in due course. It's the hour of his departure from the world in order to return to the Father. Now, it comes at the climax of a section that goes from chapter 13 through to chapter 17. Chapter 13, as you've heard from the previous speakers, the main point in that is that Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. And you remember that Peter then initially objects and then he wants to be completely washed. But Jesus says, unless I wash you, you have no part in me. Now, this is rather mysterious, and the only way we can understand it is against the backdrop of the Old Testament, where the priests had their feet washed before they entered into the holy place in order to present their prayers, their intercessions to God. So their feet were washed so that they were clean, so that they could enter into the holy place. Jesus washes the feet of his disciples so that they can enter the place where he is, not so that they can pray, but they can listen in and, on his praying on their behalf. So that's the washing of the disciples' feet is the first part of this section. That's chapter 13. And then you get the long farewell discourse from the last part of chapter 13 to the end of chapter 16. And then comes this prayer. So he washes the feet. He preaches his farewell sermon. And then he prays for himself, first of all, and then his apostles, and then for the church. So the prayer is this prayer, this so-called high priestly prayer, is the climax of the Last Supper, the climax of his Passover celebration with them. Taken together, both his preaching, his discourse, and his prayer prepare him for what's the climax of the whole gospel, his passion, his glorification, his lifting up on the cross, by which he then draws the whole world, not just himself, but he draws the whole world to his heavenly Father.
I can't help but think when you're talking about that, of Luther's observation that everything is consecrated by the Word of God and prayer. Does that help us understand the function of this prayer here?
Yes, it's not only this prayer, but this whole section. It's not just Luther, but Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 5, and this is summarizing the whole teaching of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Paul says, everything is consecrated by the Word of God and prayer. We've had the Word of consecration, which is his sermon, his farewell discourse, and now we have the prayer of consecration. So this is the function of this prayer, is that by means of the prayer, this prayer, Jesus consecrates himself and his disciples. That's critical here to understand its function. He consecrates himself as high priest and as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He consecrates his disciples together with him. So what's interesting is that this prayer has three basic focuses in its consecration of his disciples. He consecrates himself so that he can consecrate his 11 apostles, the disciples, And then he can consecrate the whole church. The Word of God is most holy. Everything is consecrated by the Word of God and prayer, which uses the Word of God and the name, the most holy name of God. So that helps us understand what its function is here, that the focus here is on the consecration, not just of the apostles, so that they are consecrated then for their apostolic ministry and their service, their priestly service of him, but by means of this prayer, Jesus then and now consecrates all of us so that we can enter with him, come with him before the Heavenly Father and engage in priestly service together with him.
You say that the way that Jesus uses God's word, uses the word of God here in this discourse and then in this prayer, is a pattern for Christian worship. What do you mean by that?
Yes, one of the functions of Christian worship is not just to deliver salvation, justification to Christians, but also to consecrate them for their service of God. And we are consecrated by means of the Word of God, which is read and preached and used in the divine service, but we're also consecrated then by means of prayer. And we consecrated by these two ways. So that's part of the pattern of worship that we see in the Christian tradition. And you see it in our divine service. You have the first part of the service, which is service of the Word. And then you have the offering part of the service, which is the prayer of the church. And then Holy Communion. So we are consecrated by means of the Word of God and prayer, not at just at one point in our lives, but every Sunday this happens.
Now, I'm going to read a few verses here. The way we proceed here is probably going to be more general throughout the themes of the prayer, but for the sake of for our audience hearing the prayer that Jesus speaks, I'll go through the first five verses here.
Yes, please do.
When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all to whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." This is very strongly echoing Jesus' often expressed concerns in the Gospel of John about the fact that he's two things. He's sent from the Father, but he's sent from the Father to accomplish this work that he was sent to do. Talk about that a little bit, if you would.
Yes, it's interesting that the prayer of Jesus begins not with his disciples and the salvation of the world as such, but it begins with Jesus himself and his relationship with the Father. We have here an insight into the heart of the relationship between Jesus, the Son, and his Heavenly Father. And he prays then that he be glorified. I'll come back to that a little bit later. The reason for his glorification is so that he can give eternal life to every human being. And eternal life then comes from knowing both the Son, Jesus, and his Heavenly Father. We see here on the one hand, we get an insight into the heart of the relationship between Jesus the Son and his Heavenly Father. But we also see something even more remarkable, is that the work of Jesus, which he's called to do, is to draw his disciples, to draw all believers into the same relationship that he has with the Father. So he is the Son, he's the only Son, and he has the relationship of Son with the Father. His work and his prayer here is for the disciples to share in his sonship, to stand where he stands, to receive what he receives and to do what he does. So the life of Jesus, his eternal life with the Father, is given to the disciples. It's their life. His Father is their Father. The holiness of Jesus, we'll come to that later, is their holiness. The joy of Jesus is their joy. His glory as God's Son is their glory. Most remarkably of all, and we'll come to this too, they have exactly the same place with God the Father as Jesus does. So the place of Jesus is the place of his disciples. They are where he is. And then all that is culminates in the fact that, and we'll come to that finally at the end of the prayer, is that the Father's love for his Son is shared by Jesus with his disciples. So that the disciples then, because they share in the sonship of Jesus, share in the love that the Father has for the Son.
So this prayer in that sense is, it has the strongest possible theme of the kind of end goal of Jesus' work and of our salvation. He's praying for the salvation of his disciples. He's praying for the salvation of his church and of us, isn't he?
Yes, and it goes more than that, because it's not just our salvation, but it has what comes as a result of our salvation, and not just salvation, you know, what's given to us at the end of the world, but the focus is what we already have here and now, that we have eternal life now. God is our Father now. We share in the holiness of Jesus. We already share in the glory of Jesus, the joy of Jesus. We stand where Jesus stands, and we share in the love of the Father. So to put it in dogmatic terms, this doesn't just have to do with justification, but it has to do with our sanctification, the good things that belong to our salvation. And it also then has to do, and we'll come to that too, with the work that we're called to do as priestly people together with Jesus the Son, who is our high priest.
We should note how Jesus addresses the Father. How is that?
Yes, what's interesting is that here Jesus doesn't address God as Almighty God or some other general term like that, but Jesus addresses God as Father. Now, that's absolutely critical and essential. Now, one of the problems is that we have as Christians is that we don't see how remarkable that is. It's just as remarkable as if somebody would, if I was down the street, would call me Dad. There's only four people in the world who can call me Dad, and that's my four children. There's only one person who has the right to call God Father, and that's Jesus, because he is the one and only Son. Now, the address of Jesus, the fact that he calls God Father, is something that we can very easily overlook, because we're very careless in the modern world with the use of names, and we don't really distinguish between various ways of addressing people. There's three different kinds of names, if you like. There's common names, which are, say, God is a common name. if you call me, man, that's a common name. Okay, and then you have titles. Titles like somebody calls me Pastor or Mr. or Sir. But the most important, significant names that we have are our proper names, our personal names. Now, I have two sets of names. I have got my Christian names, that's my personal names, John Wilfred, and my family name. Now, proper names are the most significant of all the names that we have, because your proper name is identified with you. If I introduce myself to somebody and say I'm Pastor Kleining or Mr. Kleining, I'm giving them limited access to myself. But if I say, hello, I'm John, I'm giving them personal access to me as a human being. It's these days we very careless with the use of names, and lots of people call me John. But in many cultures, say, for example, if I lived in Germany, very few people would ever call me John. It's only very closest friends or my wife or my siblings. The name gives you access to the person. Let's say, for example, I'm in a crowd of people and somebody says you, I won't take any notice. But as soon as somebody says John, I'll be all ears and I will listen to them and seek them out. I still remember this was brought home to me, the function of naming God and naming God Father was brought home to me when I was in Cambridge as a student. I was in a class where I was taught by a Jewish rabbi, and he asked the class the rhetorical question, the sort of thing that teachers quite often do, and he said, what is the greatest gift? He's a Jew. He said, what's the greatest gift that the Holy One ever gave to his people Israel? He paused for effect, and nobody was going to answer because he's a bit of a formidable person, and he said, the name. Now, the name that he's referring to wasn't the name God, but the proper name of God in the Old Testament, which is Yahweh or Lord. That's the greatest gift, because if by God giving his personal name to his people, he gave them access to himself and all his other gifts. Everything else follows from that. One of the most important occasions in the Old Testament was the appearance of God, the theophany of God at Mount Sinai, when he gave the Israelites the Ten Commandments. However, he doesn't start by giving the commandments. He gives them two other things which are of vital importance. He says, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, and I am your God. Your God, he commits himself to them, but he introduces himself to his people. He says, I am Lord. And from then on, the people of Israel could use that name to not just speak about him, but to address him, to approach him in the divine service. Now, the high priestly prayer of Jesus very, very important, because in it Jesus mentions the fact that he reveals the new name of God to the people of God. He's no longer just Lord, but he is Father, and he is Jesus gives that name to his disciples. In verse 6 and then verse 26, he says this, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. That's the work that he's done. He's manifested, he's revealed the name of God, which is Father, to the people that God gave him on earth. So he gives the same name, Father, that he gave to Jesus, as the name by which Jesus addresses him, to his disciples, which means then that they stand in the same relationship and they stand in the shoes of Jesus when they come to God. Then at the end of the prayer, he says, I have made known to them your name and will continue to make it known. So the work of Jesus is summarized. All his work in becoming a human being, his ministry, his 3 years of ministry, his death, resurrection and ascension is summarized in the fact that he made known the Father's name to his disciples, not just once then, but he continues to make the Father's name known. Not just in the sense of saying, okay, this is the name, but by making it known, he puts them in the same position where he is so that they can address God as Father. He makes the Father's name known by everything he does. What's most remarkable is the emphasis in John's Gospel that everything that Jesus does, he does in obedience to the Father. He doesn't speak his own words, but he speaks his Father's words. He doesn't do his own work, he does the Father's work. He doesn't give his own gifts, but he gives his Father's gifts. And in that way, by doing all that, by speaking the Father's word, by doing the Father's work, by delivering the Father's gifts, he makes the name known to the disciples. Just in the farewell discourse, that chapter 13 through to 17, Jesus uses the name Father 45 times. And I think you count them in the whole of the gospel, there's about 80 occasions where Jesus speaks of God as Father, but here there's a very close cluster. What's remarkable about this is that the name Father belongs only to Jesus. Nobody else has the right to call God Father except Jesus as the only begotten Son. But what Jesus does is that he unites himself with us. He joins us to himself and himself to us so that we are in the same position as him. We share in his sonship. And so he then gives us the name, Father, which belongs to him, so that we can join him in his relationship with the Father. And you can see this here then in this prayer. This is not the only prayer where Jesus calls God Father. You remember that this is the name by which Jesus prays to God in his prayer, the Lord's Prayer. He says, Our Father in heaven. And there's some other prayers too in which he prays to God as my Father or just Father. But here in this prayer, he addresses God 6 times as Father. He says, Father, 4 times, Holy Father, now that's most remarkable, once, and then Righteous Father. So his prayer, what's unique about his prayer is that he doesn't speak to God generally as God, but he speaks to God as Father. And even more remarkably, and this is one of the reasons he prays out aloud so his disciples can hear, is that he then makes it possible for us to pray to God as Father, so that we stand in his shoes, we approach God as if we were Jesus, and as if he was our one and only Father, and we can be sure that God hears us just as he hears and loves his own dear Son. The name Father is sums up the whole revelation of Jesus.
Dr. John Kleinig is our guest. We'll take a break, and when we come back, continue our walk through John 17, the 17th chapter of John, as we work through all the chapters of John during Issues Etc. 24, our live 24-hour broadcast, focusing on the Gospel of John from beginning to end. It's Saturday morning, November the 21st. When we come back, we're going to talk a little bit about that one aspect of God's name used there, Holy Father, that Dr. John Kleinig said was remarkable. Find out why it is, and then we'll talk about the things that Jesus asks for in the course of the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Dr. John Kleinig is a lecturer at Australian Lutheran College and author of the Concordia Commentary on Leviticus and the book Grace Upon Grace, Spirituality for Today.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Whether I am traveling or at home, Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio provides on-demand programming that proclaims the truth of Christ's saving grace and compares today's news to the true order of creation. This programming is a great aid to remain faithful to the true Word of God. Thank you for all of your broadcasts. Mark, Appleton, Wisconsin.
And thank you for listening in Appleton, Wisconsin. Mark, Jeff Schwartz, Craig Feichninger, Issues Etc. 24. Brought up a good point there, and not only are we asking you to support Issues Etc. live and on demand, but we're also asking you to support our 24/7 sacred music station, Lutheran Public Radio, Sacred Music for the World.
So if you'd like to do that, please pick up your phone or go to your computer. The number to dial on your phone, 877-623-MY-IE. That's 877-623-6943. If you're an on-demand listener, the number you'll need to dial, 618-223-8385. That's 618-223-8385. Or head to your computer, and this web address is good anytime. That's issuesetc.org. You can make a secure online tax-deductible year-end gift to Issues Etc. at issuesetc.org. And Jeff and I were just talking during the break, some of the things that your money go towards here at Issues Etc. Just like anywhere else, any other business has rent. You know, we have utilities, we have electric, the water bill. Sometimes we need things to be repaired. We have computer problems, network issues. So all of those things, we spend your money. With respect to you, the donor, we try to do things with respect to you in a cost-conscious way. So please help support Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24.
I notice you always leave out salaries. They're also putting food on our tables.
Absolutely. Hadn't thought of that one.
That's the biggest line item in the budget.
That's a big part of it. Yes, absolutely.
So we thank you for that, and our families thank you as well. Issues Etc. 24, listening to some great Christ-centered cross-focus Bible study here with Dr. John Kleinig on Jesus' high priestly prayer. Hope you're enjoying it as much as we are. And if you appreciate this message day in and day out on Issues Etc., live or on demand, on our 24/7 talk station, Lutheran Talk Radio at issuesetc.org, featuring the best of Issues Etc. and Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 Central. Our 24/7 sacred music station, Lutheran Public Radio, lutheranpublicradio.org, and a new feature, Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel. We broadcast the Morning Chapel services live weekdays at 9 Central at Issues ETC on Lutheran Talk Radio 24/7. So we're asking you to support this during Issues Etc. 24-877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943, or make a tax-deductible gift online at issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. John Kleinig is our guest. It's Issues Etc. 24, our live 24-hour broadcast of Issues Etc., covering the entire Gospel of John on this Saturday morning, November the 21st. Dr. John Kleinig is a lecturer at Australian Lutheran College and author of the book Grace Upon Grace, Spirituality for Today. Before we go on to the petitions that Jesus enumerates here in the High Priestly Prayer, you had mentioned offhand before the break that one of the references to God in this prayer that Jesus makes in verse 11, Holy Father, is remarkable. What's remarkable about that, Dr. Kleinig?
Well, it's the only place in the Bible where God is called not Father, but Holy Father. It's only Jesus does that. Just to call God Father is remarkable, because what that emphasizes then is the relationship of sonship and the love, intimacy, and common life that comes from the relationship between Father and only Son. Then at the end of the prayer, Jesus addresses God as Righteous Father. God's quite often called Righteous Father or Righteous Lord, Old Testament. Not so commonly in the New Testament, but the emphasis there is on God as judge and king, that he judges people righteously, that he justifies people. But what's most puzzling is the term Holy Father. And there's a number of things here about this term. I'd say three things that occur to me. One is that he's a father unlike any human father. I'm a father. I have four children, nine grandchildren, but I can't say that I'm a holy father. I am not holy, and I'm not able to make people holy. God's the Holy Father, and he's the Holy Father of the Holy Son. In John 6, Peter confesses Jesus is the Holy One of God. The Old Testament teaches that all holiness comes from God, and people and things are only holy because they share God's holiness. The most remarkable thing is that God doesn't keep his holiness to himself, but he shares his holiness to his people as they are able to receive it. But the emphasis here on God as Holy Father, and we'll come back to God's holiness a little bit later in the program, the emphasis here is that it's a God as Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the source of holiness for us, so that we too can become holy sons and daughters of God and share in God's holiness. Now, that's absolutely remarkable, that we are holy children of a holy heavenly Father.
We read the next section of the text here, getting into the questions of Jesus' petitions in the High Priestly Prayer, beginning at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given to me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. We pause there, but let's start to deal with some of the petitions, the things that Jesus asks in his high priestly prayer. Where would you begin, Dr. Kleinig?
Yes, there's seven of them in all. Just the big picture is that he has two petitions for himself, and that's remarkable, that first of all he prays for himself and his own work and his own mission as son. Then there are three prayers for his disciples who are with him in the Last Supper, the apostles, and then you have two final prayers for the church throughout the ages. So you have seven in all, a holy number, the complete number. This sums up the whole praying of Jesus. So first of all, we have the two petitions that he makes for himself to his Father in verses 1 to 5. And they are rather enigmatic, and I'd like to spend some time unpacking them, and maybe you can ask questions too, because I find, and whenever I've taught this and preached on this, that people have the greatest difficulty with them. There's two prayers which are very similar with a slightly different nuance. First of all, he says, Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So, Father, glorify your Son, that he may that your Son may glorify you. And then in verse 5, a little bit later, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus is praying for the Father to glorify him. Now, what Jesus is praying for needs to be understood against the backdrop of the whole of the Old Testament, where God's glory is God's presence and his radiance, the manifestation of his presence. Not just in the Old Testament, but everywhere, human beings who are concerned with spiritual things ask the question, how do the gods, or how does God appear to human beings on earth? Now, the commonest answer that's given by pagans is that God shows himself, his face, in some way. So God shows himself visibly so that we see the face of God. And then the result of that is that pagan people make idols, which are called the face of God, so that they can access God. Theophany, which means the appearance of God, occurs visibly by God showing his face. But that's not the way it happens in the Old Testament. God shows himself to his people in two ways, or three interconnected things. First of all, he comes to them in the glory cloud. And you remember at Mount Sinai, the Israelites assemble at the bottom of the mountain, and God says that he's going to appear to his people, and a cloud covers the mountain, and in the cloud you have God's glory. Now, God's presence, his manifest presence, is hidden. So he conceals himself in the cloud in order to reveal himself. And then he reveals or discloses his presence by giving the people his name and by speaking his word to them. The glory cloud reveals the presence of God is the means of theophany. Now, what happens in the New Testament, and this is the theme of John's Gospel, but you find it elsewhere too, that God shows himself in a remarkable way, not by hiding himself in a cloud, but hiding himself in the humanity of Jesus. He conceals himself in order to reveal himself. He shows his presence, he shows his glory, he shows his radiance to human beings in this human being who looks the same as every other human being. And it doesn't just stop there. One would expect that God would show his glory, his presence in Jesus, by doing remarkable things, by performing miracles. To be sure, Jesus performs miracles, and the miracles do reveal the glory of God in Jesus. But that's not the main way. Jesus doesn't reveal his glory so much in his actions as in his suffering and death. So the great theme of John's Gospel is that God reveals his glory and the glory of Jesus in the passion and death of his Son. You can't hide it more and obscure it more than that. So paradoxically, where God seems to be most hidden, that's where he is revealed. And the whole purpose of God sending his Son, Jesus, is for Jesus to reveal his glory, that's the glory of Jesus, but also the Father's glory, in his own, his life, his ministry, but particularly in his death. So the death of Jesus is his glorification. That's where the glory of God is revealed. That's where we see God. That's the final theophany of God. And the goal of the work of Jesus is so that human beings can see the glory of Jesus. You see that at the end of the this prayer, that last prayer, it's Jesus says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." So where do we see God? We see God in the humanity of Jesus. And how does God, the Father, reveal himself as God? It's in the not just in the humanity of Jesus and the words of Jesus, the deeds of Jesus, but most particularly in the passion, the suffering of Jesus. That's the place of glory. That's the place where God shows his love and shows himself, reveals his name to his disciples. Now, there's the term glorify is used again and again in John's Gospel, and it's used in four basic ways. So on the one hand, John speaks about the Father glorifying Jesus as the Son of Man. And by that he means that he promotes Jesus, who's just looks like a human being, to the highest position, not just on earth, but to his right-hand side. So he promotes Jesus to his high position as the one and only Son of God. The second sense of glorify is that human beings acknowledge and the identity and status of Jesus as God's Son. They praise him as Son. They confess him as Son. Well, that's what they're supposed to do, but the fact is that they don't do it. Jesus doesn't glorify himself. He doesn't go around speaking about himself, praising himself, glorifying himself, but it's the Son who it's the Father who glorifies Jesus. And then the third sense is that human beings are called to glorify Jesus by disclosing his identity and status. And that's a theme that runs all the way through here. And God the Father glorifies Jesus. So the basic prayer here is, glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you. So the Son reveals the Father. The Father reveals the Son. The Son reveals the Father. And so they reveal the status and identity of each of them. But at its core, glorification has to do with the revelation, and this is the remarkable thing. Glorification has to do with the disclosure, the revelation of the hidden presence of God the Father here on earth in Jesus and then also in his disciples. Because the Father is glorified in Jesus and Jesus is glorified in the Son, which means that God reveals himself, shows himself, shows his glory to human beings in the man Jesus. And as if that's not scandalous enough, the man Jesus who suffers and dies a horrible death on the cross, but he's also glorified in human beings, his disciples. So to glorify means to reveal the presence, the hidden presence of God the Father in Jesus and in his disciples. Just as the presence of God was revealed in the Old Testament to the people at the tabernacle in the divine service. All this is summed up very clearly in John chapter 1, verse 14, when probably a verse that Bill Weinreich, no doubt, spent some time talking about. It's the key verse in the prologue where John says, "The Word, who's the Son, became flesh and tabernacled among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So where do we see God? We see God. We don't see God generally, but we see God the Father in Jesus, the Son of Man. In Jesus, the man who speaks the word of God, who does the work of God, who delivers the gifts of his Heavenly Father to his disciples, but most of all, the Son who suffers and dies as the Lamb of God. That's where God the Father is revealed. That's where his grace and truth is revealed to people on earth. But most of all, that's where God's love is revealed to human beings. And that's the place where human beings have access to God.
So, I mean, there to summarize, in essence, what we're talking about here is this glorification culminates in John's gospel, both in a literary sense, but also in the answer to this prayer, with God's saving presence revealed in the suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus for his disciples, for the world, and that is precisely how God, I think what Dr. Weinreich said at the beginning,
right,
he said the whole gospel of John is to answer the question, how does God reveal himself such as he is, and then how does God give himself to us sinners such as he is? And that seems to be the real answer to the question in the death and resurrection,
yes,
of Jesus.
Yes, and not just how, but also where. That's the place where he shows himself. That's the place where he gives himself to sinners. And it's not just, I'd say it's not just God. And we need to be very careful, I think, these days, because of all sorts of cultural reasons, not to talk just generally about God, but it's God the Father. The Father shows his glory. The Father gives himself to sinners in the person of Jesus. In the person of Jesus, who is both God and man, who's the Son of God and Son of Man, who's present with his disciples in the divine service, who speaks the Father's word to his disciples, that's where human beings, sinful human beings, unholy human beings, have access to the Heavenly Father. They have access to heaven here on earth, the Father's love through this man, Jesus, who is the Son of God.
Dr. John Kleinig is our guest. We're talking about the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. We've talked a bit about the petitions in this prayer that Jesus makes for himself. When we come back, we'll talk about what he prays for with respect to his disciples. First, that he keep them in the Father's name, which the Father has given to him. We'll find out what that means with Dr. John Kleinig during this hour of Issues Etc. 24, right after this.
Solid, serious, substantive. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hello, this is Rick from Parma, Ohio. We should fear and love God so that, like the Bereans, we should discern what is his true word. May Issues Etc. continue to help us do so.
Issues Etc. is a wonderful place where I can hear honest Christian answers to questions that are pertinent to our times.
Thanks to everybody who stayed up with us during Issues Etc. 24. It's 4 in the morning Central Time on Saturday, November the 21st. Issues Etc. 24 is an annual live broadcast we do. Do 24 hours of straight Issues Etc. with some of your favorite guests, like we've been hearing this past hour, Dr. John Kleinig of Australian Lutheran Seminary. And also, an hour from now, we're going to draw. I heard Pastor Wilkin and Dr. Kleinig referring to Dr. Bill Weinrich, and he's got a brand new Concordia commentary out on the Gospel of John. And if you donate $100 or more during Issues Etc. 24, you'll be in the drawing an hour from now to possibly win this Concordia commentary on the Gospel of John. It's John 1:1 verses, or to chapter 7, verse 1, the new Concordia commentary, John. That's a donation of $100 or more to Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. We draw every 2 hours, and an hour from now we'll be drawing that, Lord Feichtinger.
And if with any size donation, you will receive the book Reading the Bible with Understanding. That's by Dr. Lane Berglund. He's, if I'm not mistaken, the next guest in Issues Etc. 24, the lineup for this year. And then we round things off with Dr. Arthur Just. So some really good guests heading your way. Some of our listeners' favorites coming up in the last 6 hours or so of Issues Etc. 24. We'd love to hear from you. 877-623-MY-IE. Jeff has been yawning, looking for some coffee. We need something to do here, something to keep us awake, some folks to talk to, have a little interaction, and have some conversation with our listeners, and take your pledges during Issues Etc. 24. The on-demand listeners, the number you need to call for your pledge, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, and as always, issuesetc.org. You can go there and make your secure online tax-deductible year-end gift to Issues Etc.
Does anybody know what time McDonald's opens up? Because I went to get Pastor Wilkin and me a cup of coffee, and they were closed. I thought like McDonald's drive-thrus were like opened 24/7, but not here in Collinsville.
Apparently not. I would have sworn it was open 24/7.
They had the light on. The light, like the drive-through light, was on.
I know it was shining in my truck window. I was trying to sleep,
and I was excited. I saw the light, and then nobody said anything. So I drove around, and there's nobody in the building.
I got to tell you, this is I will provide the audience with one sliver of inane banter. Did I tell you guys this story about going to McDonald's after they started serving all day breakfast, and the lady right there? It was 10:30 in the morning, and I drove through the drive-through and I ordered the breakfast for my dear wife, and the lady on the drive-thru said, "We've stopped serving breakfast. We're in lunch now." And I was so dumbfounded because everyone around me, it was one of those multiple drive-thru things, they were all ordering Egg McMuffins and hash browns and all the stuff that I'd ordered, but the lady on the other end had told me they'd stopped serving breakfast right after they announced it was all-day breakfast. So I just drove away, despondent. I went home. I could hardly contain myself.
So was it like a national advertising campaign, all day breakfast, or?
Yes, this was right after they announced nationwide we're serving breakfast all day. I drove through the drive thru. Either this lady didn't get the memo, or she was so in the routine of, you know, we've hit 10:30, we can't serve anymore. But everyone else around me got all their Egg McMuffins. Well, I had to go with that.
Let's hope that, I don't know, I'm thinking, what, 5 o'clock you think McDonald's going to open here in Collinsville?
I would think so.
We could use
McDonald's, Hardee's, there's a Denny's down around the corner, Burger King, somebody's within
Craig
10
knows
minutes
the restaurants.
Away.
Craig can tell you where the restaurants
well,
are.
The right Taco here. Bell is open, but I don't know, getting coffee at Taco Bell, I don't think so. I mean, I do have some limitations, believe it or not.
And I don't think Taco Bell should be frequented by anyone who is older than college age. It's just my rule.
I don't know. I guess they serve coffee. Maybe it's like Mexican coffee or something or other. I don't know. Maybe that's what I need right now to get me through issues, et cetera, 24. But stay with us, and we appreciate everybody who's listening, and especially those who have pledged their financial support during issues, et cetera, 24.
Issues, et cetera, 24. Hour 20 starts now.
Stanza 4 of the hymn, Son of God, Eternal Savior, makes reference to one of the things Jesus prays for his disciples in the great high priestly prayer of John chapter 17, that they may be one, Father, even as we are one. We're getting to that petition. Dr. John Kleining is our guest. It's Issues Etc. 24 on this Saturday morning, November the 21st. We're in hour 20 of Issues Etc. 24, looking at John's high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Dr. Kleinig, you've talked about the petitions that Jesus prays with respect to himself. What about for his disciples? And you say we begin here with he's praying for his disciples rather than for the world. Why is that important?
Well, it's his disciples that are most vulnerable. We need to see that he is about to suffer and die. He's being attacked by the evil one who wants to destroy him and his mission to the world. Jesus is about to leave the world. His disciples, his apostles, are to remain in the world because he sent them into the world. And so his disciples, in this case it's the 11 apostles, need special protection from the world and the one who is the enemy in the world, which is the evil one. So Jesus has three prayers for the apostles, the disciples. And each one of these is interconnected. So they are three parts of the same thing. First of all, he says, keep them, that's the disciples you've given me, in your name. Now, this is a rather strange expression that doesn't make all that much sense to us. I think you can take it in three basic ways. John's gospel, as you may have heard some of the previous speakers say, loves double expressions, things that are to be taken in two ways that complement each other. Now, first of all, when Jesus says, keep them, that's the disciples in your name, which you've given me, he's asking the Father to keep them in the same relationship that he has as Son with the Father. So keep them in your name. That means keeping them as children, keeping them as sons that name which God the Father has given Jesus and he now gives to them. Secondly, the name here is conceived as a safe place. If you go to a certain place where there's danger, if you have the right name, that name can protect you. So, for example, if I went to America and I had the same surname as Obama, that would keep me safe, at least in some places. So the name Father is the safe name. It's not just the holy name, but it's the safe name. It's the name that keeps them safe. It's the safe place. It protects them in the world. It's the place where they are in safety. And thirdly, that name is the means of their protection in the world against the devil. Having that name, the Father's name, means, and keeping them in the name means that the prayers that they're kept in that relationship of Son with the Father, that's their safe place, that's their means of protection. And that then very quickly goes to the second prayer where Jesus says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. The only enemy that they have is the evil one, the devil, Satan. The world may be hostile, but that's not their enemy. Satan's their enemy. And he is the one that wants to destroy them. He's the one that wants to stop them from being sons of the Heavenly Father, believing in Jesus the Son, and having eternal life. He's the one that wants to stop Jesus from glorifying his Father and his Father from glorifying Jesus and glorifying his disciples. He's the one that wants to desecrate God's holiness. He's the one that wants to desecrate Jesus' holiness and their holiness. So they need to be kept. They need to be kept safe and protected from the evil one. So you have the means of protection, which is the name, Father, and you have the one that they are to be protected from, which is the evil one. And then that culminates in the central petition. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify or consecrate them in the truth. Make them holy in the truth. We've said already that Jesus prays to God as the Holy Father. God the Father is the source of all holiness, and Jesus has been sent into the world as the Holy One of God. That's what Peter confesses at the end of chapter 6, the great discussion of Jesus as the bread of life, where Peter says, we know who you are, we know and believe that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus is the Holy One of God. He brings God's holiness to us and shares God's holiness with us. Now, in John chapter 10, verse 36, Jesus says that he has, that the Father has consecrated and sent him into the world. So God consecrates Jesus for his mission to sanctify his disciples in the world. So God, who is holy, sends Jesus as the Holy One and consecrates him as the Son of Man, so that he can do his work on earth and consecrate his disciples. And so Jesus then consecrates himself on their behalf. He doesn't just pray, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. He goes on to say, as you've sent me into the world, so I send them into the world. For their sake, or on their behalf, I consecrate myself, so that they may also be consecrated or sanctified in the truth. Jesus consecrates himself on behalf of his disciples so that he can share his own holiness with them. Now, behind this lies the Old Testament. Every Jewish person and the disciples as Jews knew that every morning, every evening, the priests on duty offered a lamb as a sacrifice on the altar. Now, according to Exodus chapter 29, the lamb was offered so that both the tabernacle and the priests who served at the tabernacle would be consecrated for their priestly service. And as a result of that, then God would dwell in the midst of his people, and his people would know him. Jesus here consecrates himself so that he can become the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, so that he can sacrifice himself for his disciples, not just to sacrifice them so to take away their sins, but also to consecrate them as holy people of God, as people who are called to serve God as his priestly people. So Jesus consecrates himself so that he can consecrate his disciples, and he prays to his Heavenly Father, his Holy Father, that God will consecrate them, not just then, but always, so that God makes them holy, keeps them holy. And what's most important here for our whole theology, and this is particularly important for us as Lutherans, but it's a general Christian emphasis, and it's, if you like, a Catholic emphasis, that the means of sanctification, the means by which God makes and keeps us holy, the means by which Jesus makes and keeps us holy, is his word. As Luther says in his explanation to commandment, not just the name of God is most holy, but the word of God is the most holy of all holy things. It's the means by which we are made holy and kept holy. So God's word is the means for the sanctification of our disciples. It means that through his word we share in the holiness of Jesus and the holiness of the Father, so that when God looks at us, regards us as just as holy as Jesus is holy. And we can approach him, as it were, standing in the shoes of Jesus and covered by the holiness of Jesus. So the name of Father and the word of God are the means for our sanctification. I don't know if you have the same custom that is very common here in Australia, or it used to be. Like many things, it's no longer so common. After the pastor had read the text for the sermon, he would pray, Father, or Holy Father, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. To emphasize the fact that the word of God, which he preached, is the means by which God makes and keeps us holy. So that's the three prayers that Jesus prays for his disciples, the 12 apostles, to keep them in the Father's holy name, that the Father will keep them from the evil one, so that he won't destroy them and desecrate their holiness. And thirdly, that God the Father will keep them really and truly holy by means of his word. His word, his truth, the truth of his word, sanctifies them.
I'd like to conclude the text here because it's a nice place to segue into the next thing that Jesus prays here. And this is beginning at verse 20 of John chapter 17.
Yes.
I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they are and may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. That's the end of the high priestly prayer there. It kind of raises the question of Jesus saying here that he's asking not only for these, but for those who will believe through their word. Pick it up there, if you would, Dr. Kleinick.
Yes, and the link between their word is the previous verse, sanctify them the truth, your word is truth. The word that Jesus gives to the apostles, which is we find in the New Testament, is the means by which he creates faith in people throughout the ages, and the means by which he sanctifies the church throughout the ages. So you get two final prayers there, not just for his disciples, but for his church throughout the ages, for all disciples, and that includes us. So he's two prayers. The first prayer is, I do not ask for these only. That's the apostles who are present with him at the Last Supper, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. Jesus says, speaks about here, is those who come to believe in Jesus, and therefore in the Father, and get to know Jesus and the Father, through the word that's proclaimed, the New Testament. That's the means by which people come to believe. That's the means by which they are made holy and kept holy. And the prayer that he prays then is that they may be one. He prays for the unity of the church. It's not he doesn't just pray for individuals to come to faith, but he prays for the whole church and the unity of the church. And there's three things that are emphasized here about the unity of the church, and that includes us. First of all, it's a supernatural corporate unity that is the gift from the Father. It's not just that we're united with Jesus, who unites us with the Father individually, but all believers, by believing in Jesus, are united with the Son, Jesus, and are united with the Father. So it's corporate unity and it's supernatural unity. It's not natural unity. It's not just human fellowship or human society. Secondly, that unity is the unity of faith. It's the unity of faith that comes from believing in the Word and participating in the union of the Son with the Father. So it's quite a difficult thing to grab hold of. But if I can use an analogy, if you think in terms of a human family, if you have a husband and wife who are united with each other, love each other, and are closely connected with each other, their unity with each other is the ground and foundation of the unity of their children with them and the unity of the children with each other. So the unity of children with each other comes from the unity of the parents. In the same way here, the unity of Jesus with his Father and the Father with Jesus is the basis for the unity of the church and the only basis. And thirdly, that unity is the unity of faith, which comes through the Word. It's the Word that's the means of unity. If people reject the Word of the Apostles, then they don't have union with God the Father and God the Son. And if they don't have union with God and Father and Son, there's no basis for unity with each other. As we all know, as Lutherans, this is one of the most important passages for our Lutheran teaching on the unity of the Church. The second prayer that he prays for the Church is even more remarkable, and I like coming back to it because it's so amazing. If I can, before I read it, it's as if Jesus says, okay, I want all those who come to believe in me to swap places with me. Okay? I've taken their place here on earth, and I want them to take my place with you and to be occupy the same position with you that I have. So this is his prayer. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am. Be with me where I am, to see or behold my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, being with me where I am is the culmination of a theme that's developed all the way through the gospel. It starts off in chapter 1 where Andrew and John come to Jesus and they come with a simple question. They say, where do you remain? Where do you stay? And Jesus says, come and see. He doesn't answer the question, but that then hangs. Where is the home of Jesus? Where does Jesus belong? What's his position? Then later on in the gospel, there's questions about where Jesus has come from and where he's going. People think they know where he's come from. They think they know where he's going. Then Jesus, in a riddling, puzzling way, tells the chief priests and the Pharisees that they cannot come where he is. Once again, very puzzling. He doesn't say they can't come where he's going, but they can't come where he is. There's a place where Jesus is that the chief priests and Pharisees have no access to. Now, the answer that Jesus gives to these many questions is that he's come from the Father and he's going to the Father, and yet at the same time he's always with the Father and the Father's always with me, with him. And he then, at the culmination of this prayer and the culmination of this whole discussion, his promise is that his disciples will be where he is. We're all familiar with John chapter 14, verse 3, where Jesus says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Go to prepare a place for you, where I am, you may be also. And now you have the prayer here that the disciples will be where Jesus is. So they will have the same position, the same location with God the Father as Jesus. they will stand with him in the Father's presence. They stand in his shoes, they stand before the Father, together with Jesus, they are where Jesus is. And that's not just a prayer for what will happen in eternity when we die and are raised from the dead, but it's something that already happens by faith now. And that's the most remarkable thing, is that in faith, Jesus prays that his disciples will be where he is so that they can see his glory and they can enjoy his relationship with the Father. They can enjoy the Father's love for him, which is also the Father's love for them.
I have one more question before we go on to some general questions about the high priestly prayer.
Yes.
And that is, with regard to that unity, and this has been pointed out by you, it's been pointed out by Dr. Weinrich as well in other conversations on the high priestly prayer,
yes.
That what he, and you've said it here, it's a supernatural unity, and it's a unity of faith, and it's a unity that's centered in the Word. And
yes.
what is often put against it, and you know this all too well, Dr. Kleinig, is something less than what Jesus is asking for here, something
yes.
of kind of a human unity, and it's usually kind of sold under this rubric, which is, look, this is the best we're going to do. Jesus is essentially an idealist. There's no such thing as the church having the kind of divine unity that the persons of the Trinity enjoy with one another, the Father and the Son enjoy with. Now, the best we can do is to approximate that through our own human means, so
yes.
compromise must be made. What's your response to that?
Yes, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts it very graphically in his lovely little book, Life Together, it's fictional unity. It is psychological, social, but it's not spiritual. It's the pretense of unity rather than real unity. The only real unity comes from God. And it comes through his word and faith in his word. If you reject the means of unity, which is the unity of faith, the unity of believing in the truth of the word, if you reject the name, the Father's name, if you reject the Son, then there's no... we don't have share in that unity. We don't participate in that unity. It's a gift given to us. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it's also a task. We are to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Paul says. But that's a unity that's given to us. Look, there's a lot that could be said, particularly in the light of so much teaching and practice in the church at the present time and the enormous desire for church unity and unity among Christians. A lot of it is just the desire for unity or the approximation of unity or trying to act as if we're unified rather than really participating in the unity of the Son with the Father and the life of the Holy Trinity.
So you emphasize there that this unity is a gift, and there's an awful lot of language of given. In this high priestly prayer, one might even say
yes.
It's the most common verb that's there. So let's start with some basic questions by way of summarizing Jesus' high priestly prayer. What has the Father given to Jesus the Son?
Yes, and he gives it to the Son in order to give it to us. And this is remarkable, as you say, that the commonest verb is the verb to give. The Father has given Jesus the Son, authority over all flesh, that's all human beings, to give eternal life, not to everyone, but to give eternal life to those who believe in him. And now that's remarkable because he gives supernatural life, divine life, his own life, not just when they die, but they receive eternal life already now. Earlier on in John's Gospel, John says, anyone who believes in him, that's the Son, has eternal life. So he gives God the Father gives Jesus the authority to give eternal life. The Father has eternal life. the Son receives eternal life from the Father. Now the Son gives eternal life to his disciples. Secondly, the Father gives Jesus his work to do on earth, and Jesus then in turn gives the same work to his disciples. He sends them out into the world to work with him. Thirdly, God the Father, and this is most interesting, has given to Jesus the people that belong to the Father. So the greatest gift that God gives to the Son is his people. They are in his hands. They are a gift from the Father. So those of us who believe in Jesus are the Father's gift to the Son. And he then, in turn, gives them back to the Father. Fourthly, God the Father gives his words and his word to the disciples, who in turn then give it to others so that they can believe. God the Father gives his name to them so that they can give that name to their disciples. But most interestingly, God the Father gives Jesus his glory, his status as God's Son, and he gives us, his disciples, the same glory. So we share in the glory of Jesus. Everything that Jesus is, we are, just as everything that Jesus has, we have. The Father gives everything to Jesus. Jesus gives everything that he's received from the Father to us, now by faith and then fully by sight in eternity.
Who are the people? Because Jesus talks about those whom the Father has given to him, these people, these disciples. Yes. Who are they?
Yes, and this is very helpful because it's not everybody, but it is a group of people, the disciples. And they are characterized in the following way. They have kept the Father's word. They not only hear the Father's word, many people hear the Father's word that Jesus proclaims, but they don't keep it. They don't hold on to it. They don't retain it. They keep the Father's word because they've received the words of Jesus, and they've come to know for themselves that Jesus has come from the Father and have believed that the Father has sent him. So they've kept the Father's word, they've received the words of Jesus, they believe in Jesus and believe that the Father has sent him, and they know that the Father has sent Jesus. The important thing here is that the people whom God has given to Jesus are those who receive his words and believe in Jesus.
Now, let's talk a little bit about what Jesus has done for them. How does he describe that in the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17?
Yes. There's emphasis here on not just what Jesus has given, but also the fact that he does his Father's work. And that's described in the following ways. He's manifested the Father's name to them and continues to make it known to them. And to the whole church. So that's what Jesus does. Secondly, he's given them the words that the Father's given him. He's kept them in the Father's name. He's guarded them so that none were lost except Judas. And he sent them into the world just as he was sent into the world, so they share in his mission and they work together with him. He consecrates himself for them, so that they can also be holy priests, holy sons and daughters of God, and serve together with him. And most wonderfully, Jesus gives them the same glory that the Father has given to him as God's Son. So they have the same status, they have the same standing with God the Father as Jesus has. And then if I can go on, because it's closely related to this, what's interesting is that Jesus not only in his prayer says why he prays, but also what he aims to accomplish by means of his prayer for them. And a lot of this is I've already touched on, so I won't repeat that, but I'll want to touch, explain a few other things. First of all, Jesus wants to give them eternal life. And eternal life already here and now. Now, that's the remarkable emphasis in John's Gospel. We don't just have eternal life when we die and are raised from the dead, but as soon as we come to believe in Jesus, we have eternal life. And eternal life is knowing God the Father as the only true God and Jesus Christ as the one he sent. So by knowing the Father, knowing the Son, we have eternal life. Secondly, he wants his disciples to be one with him communally as he and the Father are one. So his desire is for them not to just to live as spiritual lone rangers, you know, individual spiritual lives doing their own thing, but he wants them to live in community with him and the Father, as well as in community with each other. He brings them into the church so that in the church they can participate in the community of the Holy Trinity. Now, that's a message that we need to proclaim particularly vigorously in the world at the present moment, and particularly in the West, where we have a lot of individualistic spirituality, but where the importance of the church and community is lost. Then thirdly, he wants them to be one in him and in the Father, that the world may know that the Father sent Jesus. They have a dual, or they live in two realms. On the one hand, they are in Jesus, who is in the Father, and so they live heavenly lives, but they still live here on earth. They are in the world, on the one hand. On the other hand, they are in the Father, and they are in Jesus. He wants them to be one with Jesus and the Father, just as Jesus and his Father are one, and to be perfected as one, so that the world may know that the Father sent Jesus and loved him as he loved Jesus. Now, the emphasis here is on Jesus living in them. He says, wants them to be one, as he is in them and the Father is in Jesus. The picture here is of the church, the Christian community, as being the temple of the living God, the place where God lives here on earth. So you get two different sides to this. On the one hand, Christians live in heaven with Jesus. On the other hand, God the Father and God the Son live in the church here on earth. He also wants to share his joy with them. He says, these things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full or perfected. Jesus doesn't just want us to be joyful, but he shares his joy with us. He rejoices over us. He's glad and joyful because we believe in him and we are sons of God. And it's because he rejoices over us that he increases our joy and our joy is full. Joy is meant to be shared. Sorrow seeks its own company, but joy always is shared. And when somebody enjoys your company, enjoys you, that increases your own joy in being with somebody else. So the ultimate goal of Jesus is that we share in his joy, and that by sharing in his joy, our joy then is complete. So the Christian life is one of being led from earthly happiness to joy and from one joy to another, so that we come to share in the joy that Jesus has as the eternal Son of the Father. Then three final things. He wants them to be sanctified in the truth. And that means that he wants to consecrate them as a community for priestly service here on earth. Now, to be holy means that they have access to God's holy presence. If I share in the holiness of Jesus and the holiness of God the Father, that means that I have access to God the Father, and I can use my access to God the Father for the benefit of people on earth. So like Jesus, who mediates between the Father and us, we then are consecrated together with Jesus and made holy together with Jesus, so that we can bring the Father, the words of the Father, the deeds of the Father, the gifts of the Father to people on earth, and we then can also bring people on earth and their needs through Jesus to God the Father, so that we can be included together with Jesus in his holy priestly service. But then in addition to that, you have the culmination of the prayer, and let me just read it again because it's so remarkable. This is verse 24 and 25, 26. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be where I am, so that they may see the glory that you've given me, because you've loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you've sent me. I've made known to them your name, that's the name Father, and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you've loved me may be in them, and I in them. Working backwards, Jesus wants to make the church, the congregation, his disciples, a temple. He wants to live among us and in us. He wants us to be a shrine where he's present, so that he's not only present among us, but then through the church, then he makes himself known to people on earth. And he doesn't just call us to love God, but he brings the Father's love to us, so that the same love that God the Father has for Jesus, he has for us, so that we share in the Father's love for Jesus. How much does God the Father love us? Well, as much as he loves Jesus. And that's something really remarkable. But ultimately, the goal of Jesus in his praying is that we as a community may come to see, and this is a surprise, not to see the Father's glory, but to see the glory of Jesus. Because God's glory is made accessible to us through Jesus, and we are glorified through Jesus the man. So through Jesus, we come to God the Father. When we see Jesus, we see the Father. Not just when we come to eternity, but already here and now. In the church, through the divine service, we come to see the hidden glory of Jesus, which will one day be opened fully to us, so that we can see him face to face.
Now, it's very important what you just said there, because what is being established here by Jesus, both in this prayer and then ultimately as it's related to everything else there in the Gospel of John, is that that there is no unmediated access to the Father. The only access that we have is through the Son. The only way to see the Father is in the person of the Son, in his suffering and death and his resurrection for a world of sinners. This is precisely how the Father is known. This is how the Father is revealed here. You made that a strong emphasis a few minutes ago. You're not just, you know, kind of a generic revelation of God, but of the Father himself, but only in the person of Jesus Christ. Does that help us understand some of what seems like some of the confusing way that Jesus talks about? He almost talks about it in the way that old theologians used to talk about what is it in the Trinity? There's a fancy word for it, but the less fancy word is inner penetration, that the persons have such communion with one another, yet are distinct from one another. I in you, you in me. That's kind of the language Jesus is using here. But it's all mediated through Jesus and Jesus alone. Talk about that.
Yes. We participate in the divine life of the Holy Trinity, and we are drawn into the giving and receiving of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which is like perichoresis, is like a movement, a divine circuit. We're drawn into that life. We're drawn into that circuit. We're drawn into that movement, that dance, or however, what picture you like to use it. But the only access that we have to that, the only access that we have to heaven is through Jesus the man. And not only the Jesus the man 2,000 years ago, but through Jesus the man here and now. So it's interesting, right at the beginning of the gospel, John says, the Word became flesh, past tense, and tabernacled among us. And then you get the perfect tense, and we have beheld his glory. The glory is the one and only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. There's that perfect tense and that use of the we. That we is not just the apostolic we, but the we of the whole church. Every Sunday, tomorrow, God willing, I'll be going to church. I'll be joining with the apostles and all the communion of saints in beholding the glory of Jesus, who's present there in the divine service, who speaks God's word to us, who reveals the Father's love to us in by giving us his body and blood. But John's emphasis also is who reveals the Father to us by the fact that he prays on our behalf to the Father. He doesn't just bring the Father and the Holy Spirit to us, but he brings us to the Father, so that we then, by seeing him and by hearing him, we hear the Father, by seeing him, we see the Father who sent Jesus. And so the thing that's most important is that we see the glory of God, the presence of God, not just back there 2,000 years ago, but present with us here and now in the divine service.
So finally, is that precisely how this prayer is answered? The prayer that Jesus not only prayed then, the night on which he was betrayed with his disciples, but take it this is the prayer he continues constantly to pray on our behalf to the Father, that God answers this prayer precisely in the divine service.
Yes, that's also always been the traditional emphasis in the church. Now, one of the interesting things is that when we had the one-year lectionary, there was never any reading from John 17. But now with the three-year lectionary, we have the whole of John 17 at a very important, interesting occasion in the church year. It's set for Easter 7. That's the Sunday regatta between the Ascension and the Pentecost. So it's set at that time, you know, the sun... Jesus ascends to the Father, returns to the Father, and is now praying on our behalf on the Father. So what this teaches us is the presence of Jesus as our intercessor, not just before the Father in heaven, but also his presence with us here on earth. That's why Jesus allowed his disciples to eavesdrop on him. Because he doesn't just pray on their behalf to God the Father, but he prays for us and with us here on earth. And it's his praying that we are privy to and we join in when we pray. So we the prayer of the church prays for the same things that Jesus prays here. It's the model for our prayer. And the presence of Jesus with us is his presence not just to speak the word of God and to deliver the gifts of God the Father to us, but also to intercede on our behalf. So the prayer of Jesus is being fulfilled every time the church gathers for the divine service, and will be fulfilled completely when the whole Church of God is united with the Son and with the Father in eternity at the resurrection of the dead. But there's one thing that I'd like to emphasize above all else that's very, very helpful and comforting. I often feel at this stage in my life, and I look what's happening here in Australia and the US and around the world, is that it looks as if the church is in trouble and that it's barely going surviving. It seems to be on the defensive. Satan seems to be having the upper hand. And I keep on wondering, what on earth can we do to turn the tide? Now, what we need to remember is that the survival of the church doesn't depend on us, but it depends on Jesus and his presence with us. But most of all, it depends on the fact that Jesus prays for us. Susa once wrote a very interesting article, which I recommend very highly. It's entitled Jesus Prays. We emphasize that the important thing that we need to remember, and he was writing at the time when the church was under attack by the Nazis in Germany, is that the Jesus is praying for us. The church survives, and we then need not fear the evil one. We need not fear anything because Jesus is praying for us. And that's the comfort that I take from this wonderful chapter.
So really the comfort that you have summarized there is the very fact that Jesus continues to ask these very things of the Father on our behalf, and that this prayer is being answered through Jesus Christ.
Because he's doing the same things now that he did then. He's giving the same gifts now as he gave then. And he's praying for the same things. And God the Father is answering those prayers now and will answer them, and we can be sure of that.
Dr. John Kleinig is lecturer at Australian Lutheran College and author of the Concordia Commentary on Leviticus and the book Grace Upon Grace, Spirituality for Today. You'll find a link to both of these resources at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. Kleinig, it is always a pleasure. Thank you for your time this morning, and thank you for being on Issues Etc. 24.
Yes, thank you, and I do hope you get some coffee. It's now going into night here.
When we come back, we're going to spend some time with Dr. Lane Berglund. He's going to be in the next two-hour shift of Issues Etc. 24. The subject we're going to take up with him as we walk through the Gospel of John are the two chapters, John 18 and 19. This covers from the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus through Jesus' crucifixion and his burial. This is really the heart and center of everything that the Gospel has been driving toward. And we'll take up these two very important chapters of the Gospel of John here on Issues Etc. 24 when we return with Dr. Lane Berglund.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
This is Sean from San Antonio, Texas. Issues Etc., what does this mean? To me, this means we're going to hear intelligent, thought-provoking conversations on topics ranging from Bible and hymn studies to ancient church fathers and heresies, all the way to things like terrorist attacks, movie reviews, and even Cardinals baseball. And the amazing thing to me is that somehow all these conversations are brought back around to Christ and the work that he's done for us. Keep up the good work, and thank you all for what you're doing.
Expert guests, expansive topics, extolling Christ. That's what we do here on Issues Etc. Weekdays from 3 to 5 live and on demand for listeners around the world. You're listening to Issues Etc. 24. I'm Jeff Schwartz, producer of Issues Etc. Alongside the man's pushing the buttons during Issues Etc. 24, one Lord Feichninger. Say good morning.
Good morning, Jeff. Glad to be here. And looking like, what, 4 more hours left? The sun is going to be up soon, and hopefully we'll have some coffee from a restaurant somewhere, or the machine back there will be making some for us here very soon.
You know, being a crafty veteran now of Issues Etc. 24, I don't know if this is our fifth one or I'm not sure how many. I think it might be our fifth Issues Etc. 24. It's once the sunlight comes out, it's like a boost of adrenaline. And so any time now, the sun should be popping up, and we'll be ready for the home stretch. And we've got lots of energy. I just spoke with our next guest, Dr. Lane Berglund, one of our listeners' favorite guests, and he said he's a morning person, so that's good for us, and especially for Pastor Todd Wilkin during Issues Etc. 24. Now, during Issues Etc. 24, if you make a $100 donation or more, you're entered for a drawing every 2 hours for the new Concordia Commentary on John by Dr. Bill Weinrich. And congratulations to Scott in Berwyn, Illinois. You'll be receiving the new Concordia Commentary on the Gospel of John.
Any size donation during Issues Etc. 24, and we will send you the book Reading the Bible with Understanding by this segment of Issues Etc. 24's guest, Dr. Lane Berglund, Reading the Bible with Understanding. You can call us here in the studio, 877-623-MY-IE. That's if you're listening live. 877-623-6943. If you're one of those on-demand listeners that we love, and we do love our on-demand listeners, anytime you're listening to this broadcast tomorrow, a week from the live broadcast, a month, a year from, the number here in the studio that you'll need to make your donation to Issues, etc., 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. And as always, you can go to our website, issuesetc.org, and make a secure online tax-deductible year-end donation to help support this worldwide outreach, Issues Etc. So please give us a call, get on the internet, and donate at issuesetc.org. We'd love to hear from you. Glad you're along for this year's edition of Issues Etc. 24.